Gross evil is threatening marriages today. It is threatening marriages in all the Christian churches. It is threatening marriage in all the Reformed churches. And it is threatening marriage in the denomination of Reformed churches of which I am a member. That evil is not the evil of divorce and remarriage. At least that is not the evil that I have in mind. Great a danger as divorce and remarriage is, as I hope to point out in a subsequent speech. But the evil to which I refer is spousal abuse, especially the abuse of their wife by nominally Christian and nominally Reformed husbands. This evil must be exposed. It is high time that this evil be exposed in the churches so that pastors and consistories may deal with this gross evil that threatens marriage as they ought to deal with it. There is a powerful temptation on the part also of pastors and elders to overlook this evil, or when this evil surfaces, to sweep it under the rug. The reasons for that are many. One of them is that a marriage that is troubled by abuse is a nasty business into which no one wants to look. And dealing with this evil invariably means trouble and even sharp attack against the one who attempts to deal with this evil. But to claim to honor marriage as an institution of God, while at the same time tolerating or overlooking spousal abuse, is sheer hypocrisy. Then our claim to honor marriage is a shell, and it lacks all substance. To overlook this evil, or to sweep this evil under the rug, is also a sin against the abused woman. It is to leave that murdered woman in her misery and to refuse to come to her help. And it is an accurate paraphrase of one of Jesus' statements to say, whoever neglects to help one of Christ's oppressed sisters is to neglect to come to the help of Jesus Christ himself in his distress. I concentrate tonight on abused wives. I am aware that there also are instances of abused husbands. But those cases are far rarer than the instances of abused wives, as both experience and the testimony of experts in this field verify. Besides, much of what I say about the abuse of wives applies as well to the instance of an abused husband. The very first thing that must be established and clarified in our minds tonight is the nature of abuse, what abuse is. For those who are interested in such things, that's the first point of my speech tonight. The nature of abuse. Abuse is a husband's deliberate, ongoing, systematic, relentless destruction of his wife, whether her soul or her body, or as is usually the case, both her soul and her body. The injury that he inflicts upon his wife may be and often is physical. He hits her, even beats her, coward, or there is pushing and shoving of her in fierce anger so that she experiences the terror of physical abuse. Even when the abuse is not physical or primarily physical, there is the open threat of physical violence. intended to frighten and indeed terrorize the woman, and thus bring her into what the husband considers to be submission to himself, and what is, in fact, abject terror. Some time ago, a woman who was the object of abuse told me of a night in which she, with her three small children, lay trembling in bed, sure that her husband would return to kill all of them. But abuse is not necessarily physical. The destruction that is the abuse of the wife may be, and often is, injury of her soul, a psychological and emotional destruction of the wife. This takes the form of verbal abuse, a never-ending assault on her by name-calling, criticism, and demeaning of her. The names that an abuser calls his wife are foul. I refrain from mentioning the common, degrading, and filthy names. But that name-calling is calculated, and I use the word deliberately, calculated so that the wife will know herself as a worthless, subhuman, dirty thing, completely under the man's control. Such is the degradation of her by her husband that she has become convinced that she has no redeeming quality, whether in the kitchen or in the bedroom. Not much has been said so far in our gathering concerning the family about sex, because sex has such an important place in marriage. Something ought to be said about sex in this connection. The classic passage undoubtedly in the New Testament on the sexual aspect of marriage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Also, the Song of Solomon, from which I read tonight, has much to say about the sexual aspect of marriage. The abuse that the abusive husband inflicts upon his wife often includes his rape of her, an unloving taking and use of the wife for her husband's gratification. That's a forcible use, apart from and contrary to her will. That is the very opposite of the Christian view and activity of sex in marriage. According to the opening verse and verses of 1 Corinthians 7, there is a distinctive Christian way of sex in marriage. Sex in marriage is a debt that the husband owes to the wife, and a debt that the wife owes to the husband. Our King James translation renders the words there, due benevolence. Let the husband give due benevolence to the wife, and the wife due benevolence to the husband. That translation would make you think that the apostle is saying nothing more than be nice to each other. But as the context shows, he's referring to the sexual relationship and the sexual act in marriage. The distinctive Christian viewpoint is that sex is not something by which a man satisfies himself or a woman satisfies herself, but an activity in which the husband pleases the wife, and an activity in which the wife pleases the husband. Sex is a debt that we owe to each other in marriage. That, of course, is obviously the contrary of rape. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 7, the opening verses, the apostle warns married persons not to defraud each other. If sex is a debt that the husband owes to the wife and that the wife owes to the husband, for one or the other to withhold himself or herself is to defraud the other, to rob the other of that which is owed to the husband or to the wife. Now, when the abuser, that obviously is in perfect harmony with all of the Christian life, is it not? The Christian life is the activity of giving to the neighbor, not taking from the neighbor. Even also such a thing as the sexual relation in marriage is Christian, has its own Christian significance and way of expressing itself. That's why I said there is a Christian philosophy and practice of sex in marriage. But now in raping his wife, the abuser pleases himself with complete disregard for the wife. This is at the core of all his abuse of his wife. He's self-centered. He misuses his wife. He abuses her. And if she objects to this, his response is, and that's characteristic of the abuser as well, I am entitled. I am entitled. Nevertheless, as I said, abuse often takes the form of a verbal destruction of the wife. And this verbal abuse destroys the woman, even when there is no physical abuse. Often, the verbal abuse of herself by her husband is more painful and destructive to the woman than would be a physical abuse of her. Not long ago, I asked of a young woman, a young mother, who had come to me for counsel and comfort with regard to her being abused, as almost my opening comment, "Does he hit you?" And her answer was, "Only seldom. But I had rather that he hit me than continually to call me the filthy and degrading names that he calls me, by which he reduces me to utter worthlessness." Sometimes this verbal abuse is part of unrestrained rage as the husband blows up in the presence of his wife and children. But the verbal abuse can also be soft-spoken, cold-blooded, almost icy, tearing of the soul of his wife to shreds with cruel words. The specialists in the field of spousal abuse, both Christian and non-Christian, recognize that the verbal abuse is every bit as destructive as the physical abuse, if not more so. Recognized experts in the field of abuse have written this, I quote, "Abusers often use degrading words that they know particularly hurt a woman. Such terms attack her very person, label her as an animal, a worthless object, or other vile things." End of quote. That's what I mean tonight by abuse. By abuse, I do not mean, and no one means, the occasional outburst of anger of a husband against his wife, or some unkind treatment of his wife. Those things are sin. They must be repented of and confessed to God and the wife. But those activities do not constitute abuse. And it goes without saying that no husband ought ever, under any circumstances, to lay a hand on his wife in anger to hurt her, or to terrify her, or to threaten to hurt her. But the occasional, rare outburst of anger is not abuse. Abuse is a pattern of life. Abuse is ongoing. Abuse is a calculated way of living with one's wife in marriage. Abuse dominates a husband's relationship to his wife and her terrified relationship to him. And still, the abuse, whether physical or verbal, is often not continuous. is not without let-up. On the contrary, usually, this abuse is cyclical, a cycle. For a while, all in the marriage is well. The man treats his wife decently, even lovingly. But this is merely the first cycle of his abuse of her. The second stage in the cycle is deliberate building of tension in the marriage by the abuser. He lets the wife know in various ways that he is ready to explode or ready to rip her to emotional shreds by an outburst of cruel and vile speech. During this stage, the wife feels the tension building, and she becomes almost desperate to stop that cycle from culminating in his attack upon her. She tries everything to avoid the blow-up. She wants to retain the decent, even loving relationship. But invariably, the explosion comes over the slightest thing. Verbal, physical, sexual, whatever form it may take, but in every case, destructive. The woman cannot prevent that explosion because she is not the reason for the explosion. He is, with his determination to abuse her. And then, often there is another period of the expression of love. The cycle begins again. The cycle of love and cruelty is so typical of an abusive relationship that it has a name among those who have studied abuse. And that name is crazy making. Crazy making. The cycle tends to drive the abused woman crazy. She cannot figure out what is going on. Does he love me or does he hate me? Is she imagining the hatred and cruelty, or is it a reality? This is abuse. This abuse is sinful behavior and thinking on the part of the husband. Abuse is sin. This is not emphasized as it ought to be, even by the Christian evangelical authors and counselors who treat abuse. Likely they do not emphasize that abuse is sin because they want to stress to pastors and elders that there is often a powerful psychological element in abuse. But abuse is not less than sin or something other than sin. It is sin. The church, therefore, must take abuse seriously. This demands that abuse be judged and dealt with as sin. The sin of abuse is murder. It is the violation of the sixth commandment of the law of God, thou shalt not kill. Obviously, abuse is a form of murder if the husband physically assaults his wife or threatens to harm her or even to kill her, as is usually the case in an abusive relationship. But also if the abuse is degrading words that destroy her emotionally and spiritually, words that destroy her soul, abuse is murder. After years of this kind of abuse, a woman with whom I am working told me, quote, I no longer know who I am, end of quote. The specialist in abuse recognized this murder as loss of personhood. The abused woman finally loses her own personhood. She doesn't know who she is. She has no identity in her own mind. That abuse, even if it is exclusively verbal, that abuse is murder, should not surprise anyone who is reformed and who is knowledgeable of the Heidelberg Catechism, that reformed confession. Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism explains the sixth commandment of the law of God, the commandment forbidding murder. And Lord's Day 40 explains that the Christian is not to, and now I quote, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by words nor gestures, much less in deeds. End of quote. You will readily recognize that this explanation of the sixth commandment describes and condemns dishonoring one's neighbor by words and gestures as a form of murder. One can murder in other ways than by a gun. One can murder by his words and by his gestures. And that is what the abuser definitely does. The positive explanation of the sixth commandment by the Heidelberg Catechism is that I am required to love my neighbor, and my wife is my neighbor, my nearest neighbor. Now I quote, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him or her, and prevent his or her hurt as much as in us lies. If I do not live with my wife, showing patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards her, and preventing her hurt as much as in me lies, I murder her. And I remind us, I am now not talking about a husband's falling into that sin once in a while, of which sin he repents and confesses both to God and to his wife, but I am referring to a husband who deliberately lives in this hatred of his wife and lives in this destroying of his wife by his words as his policy in marriage. The Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the sixth commandment is grounded in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 condemn railing and reviling as forms of murder, and expresses, does the Bible, that one who persists in reviling or railing, which an abuser does against his wife, without penitence, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. How can a reformed man hear this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism preach and go on abusing his nearest neighbor, go on murdering her? But he does. Abuse is sin also because it is gross violation of the vow, the sacred solemn oath that a reformed man made to his wife on his wedding day. All reform marriage forms have the husband vow before the face of God and the church, I will love her and live holy with her. That's the oath that every husband has taken. The abuser is a liar. Indeed, he is worse than an ordinary liar. For the abuser violates and breaks a sacred oath. And he does this regarding a relationship that is especially precious to God. For as we have heard repeatedly at this conference, our earthly marriages are symbols of the spiritual marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. How can a reformed man go on abusing his wife, violating his sacred oath to God? But he does. Then also, abuse destroys the entire family of the abuser. Usually in this family, there are children. And children see and sense everything, or almost everything, that goes on between dad and mother. The open rage of a man toward his wife will terrorize the children. Cold-blooded, continuous criticism of the woman will shrivel the children's souls. Someone has well said once on behalf of children, as though they were speaking to their father. If you would love us, love our mother. The abuser hates and murders his own children. Abuse is destruction of the Christian home and family. It is the murder of the family. How can reformed men actively and deliberately destroy not only their own dear family, but a covenant home of God Himself? But they do. That raises the question, what accounts for this sinful, foolish behavior on the part of some professing Christian reformed men? This abuse. I call it foolish, not to minimize the sin, but to aggravate the sin. Paul describes abuse as foolish on the part of the man in the great marriage passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Quote, "He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church," end of quote, verses 28 and 29. The husband who abuses his wife is a fool. He abuses himself. He hates his own flesh. And he realizes this finally when she leaves and he is alone in an empty house living half a human life. And then he cries and half-heartedly admits his faults and begs her to return, which, if she does at once, will only mean that he begins the cycle of the abuse of her over again. Why is a husband such a fool as to injure his own flesh and often his own children? The explanation, of course, is the work of Satan, who has his malignant eye on Christian marriage almost as intently as God Himself has His eye on Christian marriage. But that leads to the further question, how does the evil one work in the abuser? What makes that fool tick? All the experts and specialists in abuse give the same answer, which was at first to me a peculiar answer. Their answer is entitlement. It is a sense of entitlement in the abuser that explains his misuse of his wife. What is meant is that that man thinks himself entitled to his wife, and entitled to his wife in such a way that he may treat her as he pleases. She is his, and she is his in such a way that he owns her with an ownership that allows him to do with her as he pleases. Because abusers who claim to be Christian, appeal often to biblical headship in support of this entitlement, many who are concerned about abuse are denying the headship of the husband in marriage. They are trying to explain away that the Bible teaches the headship of the husband in marriage. Because the abuser in the church appeals to headship, those who are opposed to abuse are tempted to deny the headship of the husband in marriage. The truth of the matter is, however, that the husband is head. But headship is not absolute lordship, is not dictatorship, is not the kind of headship that Adolf Hitler had over Germany, or that Stalin had over Russia, or that a brutal slave owner had over his slaves in the Old South. Nor may the husband as head regard his wife as someone who is inferior to himself, someone to whom he is entitled, nor does the Bible ever teach such things. A man's wife is a lovely, gracious gift of God to him, as Eve was a lovely, gracious gift of God to Adam in paradise. If a man is entitled to anything at all, and he isn't, everything is a gift, least of all is he entitled to a wife, entitled to live intimately with the marvelous female. The wife is not his inferior. She is also a child of God. She is God's daughter, as the husband is God's son. The abusive husband ought to consider that in his abusive life. The woman he is abusing is a daughter of God. I have 5 lovely daughters. I have 4 lovely daughters-in-law, too, but it is germane to the point I'm now making that I speak of my 5 lovely daughters. If one of my daughter's husbands was an abuser, I would beat him to a bloody pulp or be tempted to do that. That would be my response to the abuse of my daughters. What must God's attitude be toward the abuser who is abusing one of his daughters? The rage of God, the anger of God, if there is no repentance towards the abuser, is far worse in its expression than merely to beat the abuser into a bloody pulp. The husband as head may not treat his wife as he pleases. And the Bible makes that plain. The man as head is called to treat his wife as Christ treats and has treated the church. Headship, yes. Entitlement is not in the Christian vocabulary of marriage. So much for abuse. Now what of the church's calling with regard to abuse? This is my second point. The calling of the church is strong, sharp, pointed preaching on marriage. Preaching is the calling of the church that not only describes the positive calling of a husband, but that also describes the sin of abuse. We need preaching that promises a reward of grace to the husband who loves his wife and treats her as Christ treats the church. But it is preaching that threatens hell and damnation to the impenitent, abusive husband. The church's calling is preaching that properly relates the husband's behavior of loving like Christ and the wife's behavior of submission like the church. Ephesians 5 makes plain that the basic calling of the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the calling of the wife is to submit as the church submits to Christ. Between these two callings there is a vital relationship, and the church must show that relationship and empower it by its preaching. The love of the husband is first and fundamental, and the submission of the wife is second and derivative. The wife's submission is won by the love of her husband. The husband does not threaten, much less beat, his wife into submission, but the husband loves his wife into submission. That's the relation between submission and love. When we love our wife as Christ loves the church, the rule is that our wife, who is a believer with us, will willingly and gladly submit. Recall in my own counseling of an abused woman, bringing up the matter of the love of the husband and the submission of the wife, and emphasizing the submission of the wife, in case part of the reason for the abuse, not the reason for the abuse, but the occasion of the abuse was that she was not submissive. I recall distinctly her saying, with tears running down her face, "I want to submit. I want to. He makes it impossible for me to submit the way he behaves toward me and treats me." What's the relation between Christ and the church? Christ draws us to himself, not by abusing us, not by beatings and harsh criticism, but by cords of love, by the sweet words to us of his gospel. That's how Solomon wooed and won and kept his beloved in the song, in the passage that we just read. "Thou art fair, my love. Thou art altogether lovely." His speech to her and about her was the speech of love. I dare say that if all that I receive from Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel Sunday after Sunday was savage, enraged, and degrading criticisms, I would leave Christ and the church. I speak foolishly now, but I make the point with this foolish speech. We wouldn't be drawn to him. We wouldn't be bound to him. We wouldn't love him. We wouldn't lovingly submit to him if his speech to us were the speech of the abuser to the abused wife. Ministers must preach to the husbands that being Christ-like to their wife means speaking lovingly, speaking love to them. Then the behavior that accompanies such speech. Ordinarily, the wife will submit to such a husband as willingly as the church does to Jesus Christ. The church's calling is to preach this truth of marriage to the members of the congregation. Another calling of the church has to do with the reformed institution of family visitation. That's a superb means of discovering and dealing with abuse. I may not take for granted that everyone in this audience, including those who may be listening, are familiar with family visitation. It is the practice, the required practice in the Reformed tradition of the Reformed churches that have their origin in the Netherlands, that once, at least once every year, a delegation of two elders or a pastor and an elder, delegation of elders or a pastor and an elder is to visit every home, every family in the congregation at least once a year. I am afraid that in recent years, in Reformed churches with which I am familiar, family visitation has degenerated into nothing more than an innocuous hour-long Bible study. The consistory then chooses a certain Bible passage and discusses that Bible passage with the family that it is visiting. Now that kind of family visitation is safe. It avoids what can be messy discoveries of sin in the home, intense confrontation. But that is not at all what family visitation was intended originally to be. That type of family visitation is of little benefit to the Church of Christ. Family visitation was intended to be an examination of the spiritual condition of every family in the congregation, particularly the spiritual condition of the husband and wife in marriage, and examination of the spiritual condition of the relationship of parents with their children. The purpose of family visitation was to discover sin in the family and to deal with that sin as it ought to be dealt with. That cannot be done in the public gatherings of the church, obviously, but it can be done and ought to be done in the sessions of family visitation. That's a wise, beneficial practice of the Reformed churches, if it's carried out as it ought to be carried out, particularly now with regard to the church's calling over against abuse. During the family visitation, The minister ought to put the question to the husband. Do you live in love with your wife? Does that relationship of love include that you speak lovingly to her and about her, as the Bible calls you to do? Do you love your wife, in fact, as Christ loves the church? Put that question to the husband of the home, which, of course, describes his relation to his wife as sacrificial, as one that serves the spiritual and emotional and psychological welfare of the wife. When he asks that question, the minister ought to be glaring intently at the man to discern from his facial expression whether his answer is authentic. And as the minister is looking at the husband, the elder at the family visitation ought to be looking at the wife to see what her reaction is to the question, to the answer to the question by her husband. And if the answer to that question or other elements of the family visitation indicate that there are problems in the marriage, the minister and the elder ought to make arrangements soon, visit that couple again, this time in privacy, without their children being present. As the minister and elders care for the sheep of the flock of Jesus Christ, they must make an issue today of the possibility of abuse. They must treat the sin of abuse in their own fellowship. They need to be reminded, perhaps, that they have authority to do this from Jesus Christ himself. They come on family visitation in the name and on the authority of Jesus, who is concerned about the spiritual welfare of his people extending to the health of their marriage and family life. But it's not only the pastor and elders that have a calling with regard to abuse in the church. Fellow members of the church who become aware of abuse must involve themselves. And here again, the temptation is strong that even though we see or suspect strongly abuse in a marriage of our fellow church members, we avoid dealing with it. I don't want to get involved, we say. But if we are co-members with them of the body of Christ, we are involved. Our choice to be involved has nothing to do with it. Christ has put us in one large family in the congregation, and of course in the broader sphere of the church as well. But for all practical purposes, I refer to life as it goes on in a particular congregation. The wife will show abuse physically and mentally. Desperate for help, she will say something to her family or to her friends in the congregation. And love for each other in the body of Christ permits, indeed demands, that we not turn a blind eye to that request for help, but that we help. We talk, we visit, we give advice. I may say that in the past couple of years in which, having opened up this subject of abuse in my own denomination, I am hearing about abuse, not only from those who are abused, but also from those who are called to help. I'm hearing that members of the congregation are offering help to their fellow church members when help does not seem to be forthcoming elsewhere. Family ought to help an abused member of the family. Other women in the church, especially to whom an abused wife will turn first, are authorized by Jesus Christ to help their abused sister. Invariably, sooner or later, the advice that members of the church will give to an abused woman is call on the pastor or an elder. That raises the matter of pastoral calling of the church, exercised mainly through the pastor himself. When a woman calls on the pastor of the church, there are certain things that the pastor ought not to do. He ought not to doubt the woman. One can say, It might be the case that she's only feigning abuse, but that is so seldom the case that for all practical purposes, a pastor should not doubt the woman who comes to him crying in her need because of abuse. He can believe her. She would not come to him. Coming to him is almost the last step that she takes. She would not come to him if her sorrow were not genuine. He should not minimize the seriousness of the matter. Abuse is murder, and murder ought not to be minimized. Neither should he pray with her, read a short passage of scripture with her, and send her back to her marriage to be abused more severely than ever before. Strange as this may seem, neither should he at once arrange counseling sessions with her and her husband together. Doing that will result in even harsher abuse of the woman when she goes home with her husband, because he is infuriated that she dared to tell the minister of his sins and of his weaknesses. What the pastor ought to do is provisionally believe the woman. She would not come to him if she were not being abused and severely. That's especially true in the Reformed community, where marriage and family are still highly esteemed. What the pastor should do is show the compassion of Jesus Christ. I may be forgiven for doing something tonight several times that I deliberately avoid doing almost always, and that is to refer to my own experience. But because of the nature of this speech and the nature of this audience, I may be forgiven for doing that yet once more. After I had worked with a young woman for a half a year or so, she said to me something that surprised me, something that I hardly could understand. That was, I helped her by listening to her, by taking her seriously, by giving credence to what she was saying. It seems to me that any counselor, any pastor, does that virtually automatically. If someone comes for help, you must allow the person to unburden herself, hear what is troubling her. But in any case, in my mind, that's showing the compassion of Jesus Christ, and that's the calling of a pastor. If after having come to the pastor, she's not able to be in the same house with her husband for the time being, and usually that's the case by the time she knocks on the pastor's study door, the pastor should arrange a safe place for her to live for the time being. That, of course, makes the matter public. A husband and a wife are not living together in the same house. Therefore, the elders must be informed of the sin in the congregation. With the elders, the pastor must make a disciplinary call upon the husband of whom the woman has complained that he is abusive. When first the pastor and the elder call on an abusive husband, they can expect denial of his wife's lament from the husband. All who deal in this matter agree that the abusive husband will lie. He will show himself pious, or he will defend and excuse himself. If he defends and excuses himself, that's the sure evidence that he is an abuser in fact. And there is no excuse for abuse. None. Even if one's wife is a poor stick of a wife, as we say, that is not a reason for abuse. No husband may appeal to his wife's weaknesses as an excuse for his abuse of her. The elders have judged the man guilty of abuse. The consistory, rulers in the church, will approve the wife's living separately. And at the same time, the elders of the church will begin the discipline of the husband. The official church discipline of the husband. The ground for the discipline will be violation of the sixth commandment of the law of God. The husband is a murderer. That's strong medicine, I acknowledge. But a sore evil demands a strong medicine. In this connection, the church must be clear that the abused wife has not, quote, left, end quote, her husband in the sense that leaving has in the Bible, particularly 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There the apostle says, quote, let not the wife depart from her husband, end quote. The abused woman's living separately from her husband is not a matter of her having left her husband in the sense of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Departing from her husband in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 refers to divorce. When the abused woman lives separately from her husband, she's not divorcing him. She's living separately from him. And the cause of that living separately is not her, even though often she's forced to leave her house, but the cause of that living separately is her husband, who has, by his abuse, driven her out of his home and away from himself. The church must help this distressed member of the body of Christ. But it's not impossible, and I know whereof I speak, that the church adds to the woman's misery and contributes to her emotional and spiritual distress and destruction. The church then sides with the abusive husband, who often is a prominent member in the church, an office bearer even, and about whom the rest of the church can't believe that he would treat his wife in such a wicked way. Or the church simply commands the woman to live with the abuser, as though the biblical call to submission demands that she lives with an abusive husband. In that case, the church gives no deliverance, no spiritual, marital salvation, no help. That leads me to the third point. That's concerning deliverance. Not only deliverance of the abused woman, also deliverance of the abusive husband. Before, however, I speak of deliverance, I must talk about prevention. Here I speak to the young people in the audience, especially to the young women in the audience who want to be married, for most of whom marriage will become a reality. To the young women here tonight who are unmarried, my admonition is, take care that you do not marry an abuser. That's not only a young man in the world where the Holy Spirit does not work, who has no concern whatsoever for Jesus Christ and his gospel of the scriptures. But this is also abusive young men in the Reformed community, in Reformed churches. Be careful that you do not marry an abusive man in a Reformed church. That's a danger. Take dating seriously. Make your dating of a young man the time and the kind of relationship in which you discover and are as sure as possible that this young man will behave toward you as Christ behaves toward his church. During your time of dating, he shows you his love for you. He shows you that he cares for you. He expresses his love for you in words. He speaks lovingly to you and about you. In various ways, he is willing to sacrifice himself for you. Be on the lookout for signs of abuse. That's an attitude that indicates that already while you are dating, he owns you, and he may do with you as he pleases. He wants to control every aspect of your life. That's characteristic of an abuser. He will show such a sign as that he is contemptuous in his speech to you and about you to others. That he is abusive will become evident in that he displays a threatening anger toward you when you displease him, even in minor matters. Then he will conduct himself in such a way that his behavior toward you even becomes hurtful. He will grab your arm and pinch you when you are not attentive enough to him. Do not want to go where he wants you to go. Do not do what he wants you to do. He simply does not show himself a loving man toward you. Then run. Run from him as fast as you possibly can. Avoid marrying an abuser, undoubtedly. A young woman with whom I have worked said reflectively on one occasion about her abusive husband, "I saw it when we were dating, and I ignored it." Then two, parents must take an interest in the boys or boy whom their daughter is dating. Parents must exercise carefulness with regard to the young man who may marry their daughter. They must get to know their daughter's suitor. That's their responsibility as parents with regard to their daughter. Now speaking to the young men who are here, guard yourself against the sin of abuse. Take to heart as you contemplate marriage, when you are dating a young woman especially, take to heart, how did and does Christ love the church? And how does Christ behave himself toward the church? Consider the self-sacrifice of the cross. Consider his humbling of himself, who was and is the eternal Son of God, to come down into our world, to humble himself deeply, even to death, and that the death of the cross, giving himself for the sake of and on behalf of his bride. And even today, in all that he commands us and leads us to do, although sometimes those are painful ways, he always has in view and accomplishes our good, our spiritual and eternal good. Jesus Christ is not a husband bent on destroying us. Are you determined to be that kind of husband to your wife? And if you're not, spare her and save yourself the dreadful sin of abuse. Don't marry. Be sure you are willing to conduct your life with regard to your wife, after the order of Jesus Christ with regard to the church. Having spoken of prevention of an abusive marriage, I may now speak briefly of deliverance. It may surprise you that I speak first about the deliverance of the abusive husband. Do not go immediately to the deliverance of the abused woman. The abusive husband needs deliverance. Deliverance from his dreadful sin. For by his dreadful sin, he is destroying a marriage that ought to be a picture of the marriage of Christ and the church. He is on his part destroying a dear daughter of God. He is on his part destroying covenant children as much as lies in him. By his impenitent, abusive behavior, if he does not repent, he will be damned eternally. The charge against him on the world's last day will be murder. The transgression of the sixth commandment of the law of God. The abuser needs deliverance. That consists of repentance. But repentance that is genuine. Repentance that consists of an unqualified confession of his fault. Repentance that also reveals its sincerity in a radical change of his conduct toward his wife. When he finally drives his wife to leave him, usually with the children, the abuser, as a rule, is quick to admit some fault and to cry. The tears readily flow. Usually they aren't flowing on account of his sin, they're flowing on account of his missing of the woman to whom he is entitled and the children for whom he has some affection. He's not sorry that he sinned against God. And if his confession of his fault blames the wife and excuses himself, she's as much to blame as I am, or she pushed all my buttons, or whatever excuse of his abuse he may appeal to, the pastor and the elders can be sure that he is not genuinely sorry. The pastor must work with the abuser until the abuser confesses, as David did, "I have sinned against the Lord." David didn't add, "I ought to be excused because that beautiful woman bathed where I could see her." He didn't blame Bathsheba. He accepted full responsibility for himself alone. And even when there is repentance on the part of the abuser, the work with him by the pastor and the elders must continue. It must continue for some time so that he is instructed and built up in a life of true repentance. For the sin of abuse, heartfelt repentance almost never happens overnight. That's why consistory should not be in a hurry to send the wife back into the home. And often, professional help from a counselor that specializes in abuse is needed. This is something that earlier in my ministry I might not have acknowledged, as I now see to be desirable today. When I first entered the ministry many years ago, a book was published by the Presbyterian J. Adams, Competent to Counsel. The thrust of that book was that pastors are competent to counsel the members of their churches. That was of great help to me in my first charge. But the truth is that a pastor, although he is competent to counsel spiritually, to help the members of his church with regard to their spiritual distresses, not every pastor is necessarily competent to give the kind of advice and help that abused women, and for that matter, the abusive husband, need psychologically and emotionally. There's a great need in the Reformed community for sound, Reformed Christian men and women who have made a study of the psychology and emotional aspects of abuse and other such sins in the church, who can be called on by the church to help in their ministry with regard, especially now, to abuse. But the pastor certainly can and should counsel with regard to the spiritual and sinful cause of the abuse. Congregation can help by praying for the abused woman and by the abusive husband. When this sin becomes public, the whole church knows about it, and the church can pray. Pray for the abuser, pray for the abused woman. Experts are gloomy about the prospects of the healing of an abusive husband. That shows how seriously entrenched in the nature of a man is the sin of abuse. We Christians can be more hopeful about the repentance and healing of an abusive husband, inasmuch as we know something of the mighty power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In addition to praying for the abused woman, the congregation ought to support her in other ways. They ought to show compassion to her. She needs the pity of the congregation. Often she will need financial support. The man is the breadwinner. When she is forced to live apart from him, the finances dry up. The church has a diaconate exactly for such needs as those of an abused woman. The congregation can talk mercifully and kindly about the distress of their abused sister. They should avoid adding to her misery by criticizing her and blaming her, especially since usually they know nothing about the situation at all. I open up to you tonight this unpleasant evil of abuse. You may disagree with some things that I have said. Do not disagree with me about this. It is a real evil among us. Christ calls us to treat it in the Christian manner. One day, we will hear from Jesus Christ. And as much as you helped one of these distressed sisters of mine, you have helped me. Thank you for your attention.